Pray with me. Father, again, we come before you. We are grateful for the chance to be able to be here together, to be able to sing praises to your name, to be taught by psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And now as we turn our attention directly to your word, I pray that you would use your word in all of our hearts and lives. Would you give me clarity, and that it would be your words that speak directly to hearts here this morning, that our lives might indeed be transformed by your word, and even as a result of our time together this morning. Amen. There once was a simple country boy growing up in the middle of Kansas whose story could be told fairly accurately from the words of a song we often sing here that was written by Jordan Coughlin. He wrote, "I once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. The sin, the promised joy and life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will. And if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. But as I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. And I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. And now all I know is grace." You didn't figure it out, that simple country boy was me, and that song is a pretty accurate picture of how I lived and how God rescued and saved me. He brought about a miraculous transformation in my life. That transformation is ongoing today, even this morning. So, my name's Warren Ryan, in case we haven't met. I'm one of the four elders here at Wichita Bible Church, and it is a joy and delight to be able to bring teaching from the Word this morning. As Mark mentioned, Charles is traveling this morning. Charles does the bulk of our teaching from this pulpit, but it's my privilege this morning. We're going to have as our focus this morning the purpose of God in our lives and transforming people and bringing them into conformity to His Son, into the image of Christ. So Paul instructed Timothy in 1 Timothy, he said, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching." That's my hope and prayer for our time together this morning. So I began about a year ago with the first sermon here in a series in Ephesians, and started slowly working my way through that great letter of Paul's as I have opportunity to be up here. As I meditated more on that first chapter, I felt I'd been kind of negligent in the first couple of sermons that I did through that series, and I felt like, you know, I pretty much started with verse 3 and left out verses 1 and 2. You know, verses 1 and 2 are no less inspired than verses 3 and following. Yeah, maybe I was just eager to get into that long list of blessings that we have in chapter 1 in Ephesians. But as I thought about it more, I was kind of more and more uncomfortable with the idea of just skipping over those verses. So I'm going backwards, and we're going to go back this morning and look at as it turns out, I think, just verse 1. Of Ephesians. The first two verses are, of course, introductory verses to the letter. They're part of the greeting. It's the typical greeting that Paul uses in his letters, and they follow the classical Greek form of correspondence. But even though that's true, I don't think that minimizes or removes the significance of those inspired words for us. Harold Honer, in his commentary on Ephesians, said that this greeting is adorned with theological content. And somebody else said that it's a treasure trove of theological profundity, just the greeting itself. So there are several aspects of the greeting, the introduction to the letter, that I think are worthy of closer examination, and I think we can find some application for our lives. This morning, we're going to look at four main features from verse 1, the author of the letter, the authority of that author, then the architect of the ministry of that author, and finally, the audience that he's addressing the letter to. So I want to start out looking at the author. It's important that we know that Paul was the human author of this letter to the Ephesians. I say human author because we know and believe that all Scripture is breathed out by God. So ultimately, the Holy Spirit is the author of all Scripture, but Holy Spirit at the human level used about 40 men over about 1,500 years to write the 66 books that we have in our Scriptures. This Paul who wrote the letter is the same man who was a persecutor of the church before he had a personal encounter with Christ, having a miraculous vision while he was on a journey with a determined purpose to hunt down, persecute, imprison, kill Christians. I want to read for you the account of how he related the story when he told it to King Agrippa and to Festus. It's recorded in Acts chapter 26. Starting with verse 9, I want you to listen, kind of visualize what you think Paul must have been like. Even think what the look on his face must have been like in his previous life especially. In Acts 26, verse 9, he says, "I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from synagogue to synagogue to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them on one of these journeys." So we don't know how many times he went, but it was multiple times that he went even to foreign cities on journeys to persecute Christians. So he says, on one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. "About noon, O king, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground. And I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' Then I asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' 'I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting,' the Lord replied. 'Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me.'" And Paul then continued, "So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. So again, Harold Honer, who's a professor, teacher, author, commentator, in his commentary on Ephesians said that the purpose of Ephesians is to promote a love for one another that has the love of God and Christ as its basis. Okay, to promote a love for one another that has the love of God and Christ as its basis. So this same Paul, who was opposed to everything that God was doing in Christ, and he's wild-eyed in his zeal to persecute the church, kill off those who were following and preaching Christ. It's this same Paul who a few years later writes this letter that has as its theme love for Christians, love for God and for Christ. The transformation that God brings about in one's life is spectacular, and we should be telling others about what he's done in our own lives, just as Paul told about the transformation, the transformed life. As we tell others, then Christ can be magnified in our lives and by our lives. Psalm 40, David says, he brought me up, God brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. And he's put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. That should be the story or the song, if you will, for each one of us. You know, we ought to be continually reflecting on those amazing blessings that God has brought to us, the transformation that he has brought and that he's bringing in our lives, and we ought to be proclaiming that story every chance we get so that many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. But that's the author, Paul, who was persecuting the church, had a transformed life miraculously after a supernatural encounter with the risen Christ. Secondly, the authority of that author. What was Paul's authority? So the verse says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. He tells us that he was authoring this letter in his role as an apostle of Christ Jesus. In 9 of the 13 epistles that we know that Paul wrote, he uses that authoritative title of apostle in the introduction to his letter. So it's important we know Paul had the authority of an apostle, and that's the authority that's behind the truths of this whole letter. You know, apostle in its simplest form is one who is sent. Again, Harold Honer gives a little fuller definition for us. He says an apostle is an official delegate of Jesus Christ, commissioned for the specific tasks of proclaiming authoritatively the message in oral and written form, and of establishing and building up the churches. So the role of an apostle is this dual responsibility of proclaiming the truth, both orally and written, and they were God's agents for the establishment, the building up of churches. Ephesians 2:20 tells us that the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. So Paul, as an apostle, was an official emissary. He was an ambassador, a delegate, sent on a mission by the Lord Jesus himself. You might say that he had been recommissioned. He had been sent on a mission by the chief priests to destroy the church. Now he's been recommissioned, entirely diametrically opposite mission, to establish and build up the church. He was just as rabid in his pursuit of that commission that he received from Jesus as he had been in the persecution of the church. We saw already his mission, in Jesus' words, was to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Again, from Acts 26. And Paul's words in that same passage, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. So Paul's mission was going to result in transformed lives. People would be repenting and turning to God, proving that repentance by good deeds. Take a look at the architect. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. What's an architect do? I looked up some descriptions of architects' duties and responsibilities and found that the parallels with God's work in our lives is really fascinating. You look it up and it has things like planning, designing, administering building projects, meeting with clients, applying knowledge of design, construction, detailing, and procedures. I thought, isn't that really what God's up to in our lives? He's planning, designing, he's administering, he's meeting with us, using his knowledge of design and construction to build us and to build the church. And Philippians 1:6 tells us that he who began a good work in you will carry it out until its completion on the day of Christ Jesus. I think it's important that we know that God was the architect. He was the designer behind all that happened in Paul's life and ministry. Another scholar translates the verse like this, and he says, the letter written from Paul, who by God's decision is apostle of the Messiah Jesus. By God's decision. Paul was chosen to be an apostle specifically by the will, the plan, the decision of God. Everything about the life and ministry of Paul was part of that will, part of the decision of God. In 5 of the 13 epistles of Paul, he specifically refers to himself as an apostle by the will of God. Once he even says that he's an apostle by the command of God. And he just said in Acts 26, he wasn't disobedient to the vision, right? God designed, decreed, and planned all this out for Paul, and his role was to obey. And that is true for us, right? God has designed and decreed the circumstances of our lives. He's the one who's placed us in the exact times and places where we should live. He's given us information, instruction, commands about how we are to be living our lives, and our duty then is to walk in obedience to those commands and instruction that we find in the Scriptures. And his will that he's made plain for us in the Scriptures. I'm going to give you a couple of verses to kind of chew on that show us something about God's will, his purposes for his children. First, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, made holy. It's God's will. You should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. That's God's will for us. Or in the next chapter in 1 Thessalonians, He says, be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God. God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:29 says, those God foreknew, he also predestined. For what? Those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness, the image of his Son. That was the reason behind our predestination. It was for us to be conformed to the image of Jesus, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, but to be conformed to the image, the likeness of the Son of God. That's what God has in his design for us. So we, like Paul, are to be walking in accordance with the will of God. And three more times in the next couple of paragraphs in Ephesians 1, Paul makes reference to the will of God, God's grand design for us in his creation. I'm going to read that passage, and I want you to be listening for the plan of this great architect, the design, the purpose. Listen for things like his will, his purpose, or the phrase according to, everything that is in accordance with his will and purpose. So take a listen. Ephesians chapter 1, again beginning in verse 3. This is the list of all those blessings that I made reference to earlier. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, the things that had been kept secret for centuries and generations past. He then made known the mystery, made clear at the time of Christ. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him, in Christ, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you are marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. I think verse 11 in that passage is particularly helpful to show us that design, his will. He says that he, God, works all things according to the counsel of his will. God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Sounds a lot like Romans 8:28, doesn't it? That God works all things together for good to those who love him, to those who are the called according to his purpose. So it ought to be clear that God has a purpose, a will, a plan that he will continue to work out in each of our lives. He did that in the life of Paul. He's doing that for each and every one of us, perfectly designing that plan for each one of us according to who we are, what we're like, how we're wired, where and how we grew up, our family situation, and so on. And then he's superintending that construction project until it's completed at the time we go to be with him. You know, we ought to be blown away by the power of God's grace and the extent of his love, that he would consider us, set his heart on us, choose us, predestine us. And part of our response to that, the scriptures tell us, would be a life that's lived for him. 2 Corinthians 5 says that Christ's love compels us. That's that love that he demonstrated for us on the cross. His love compels us because we're convinced that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and is raised again. So we ought to be compelled by the love of Christ, constrained or impelled from internally by the love of Christ, living our lives solely and wholly to him, who, as Kenneth Wiest puts it, says he is the one who died on our behalf and instead of us. We're to be living our lives for him. An important part of that, then, is persuading men, reconciling men to Christ. What a high calling for us. We are called, every one of us, to the ministry of winning the lost and building up the saved. So I think all of those thoughts are bundled up in that little phrase, by the will of God. God was the architect of all of that, and he's the architect in our lives. He's in the business still of transforming lives. That included Paul a couple thousand years ago, and it includes us. So that leads us to the last point here, the audience. Who was Paul's audience? Who were the original recipients of the letter? Again, Ephesians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. His audience is the Christians in the church that met in the city of Ephesus, which is now in modern-day Turkey. It's important to note that these things are written for Christians. It's also important, and perhaps way more important, that you know for yourself whether you are indeed a Christian. He uses a couple of descriptions that ought to be helpful for us to discern if we are indeed Christians. He says the saints in Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus. Not two separate descriptors, but the second brings weight and clarity to the first. And again, Honer translates that, you know, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, that is, believers in Christ. When Paul addresses the letter to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, he is making reference to all believers in Christ. Designation of saints in the New Testament is not something that's reserved for some special class of super holy Christians. It's not like there's some, you know, Mount Rushmore of Christians, and those are the saints, or you got, you know, whoever, Augustine and Luther and Billy Graham, and you can pick it. It's not like that at all, or it's not someone who's granted some special status by a church like Saint Teresa or Saint Not So Pious or whomever. And we sometimes will use the word in a non-biblical way too, where we might say, oh, she's such a saint. No one could ever put up with a man that long. She's such a saint. But that's not at all the way the Bible uses the word saint. If you are a believer in Christ, you are a saint, according to the New Testament. If you are a believer in Christ, you're a saint. So 9 times, just in the letter to the Ephesians, Paul uses that term to refer to the believers in Christ. It's his favorite term in the letter to the Ephesians. The basic idea is holy ones, and some translations, in fact, say holy ones, rather than translating it as saints. And same words also used, the word holy is used a couple of other times in the letter to describe the type of life we ought to be living. So it's used 9 times to describe the people, but then also the type of life we ought to be living. Ephesians 1:4, again, we are to be holy and blameless. So holy ones are to be holy. Ephesians 5:27, the church is to be holy and without blemish. So we each, as believers in Christ, are to be holy ones. So, are you holier than thou? How holy do you feel this morning? How in the world could God call us holy ones? How could he call us saints? I think verses like 1 Corinthians 6:11 help clarify for us how it is that we could be called saints. After a long list of various manifestations and forms of wickedness, Paul then says to the Christians, the believers at Corinth, he says, and that is what some of you were. All those wicked things I just talked about, that's what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That's what some of you were. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. So like the verse that we sometimes sing, made perfectly clean in your eyes. When we are in Christ, God views us through the finished work of Christ on the cross for us that bought our redemption. That sacrifice washed and sanctified us, making us perfectly clean in a positional sense. So there's an interesting phrase that occurs a few times in the New Testament, helps us with this. The phrase is, in his sight. So we have things like Ephesians 1:4 again. He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Or Colossians 1:22, now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. I think that verse particularly shows how he transforms a life such that we were reconciled to God, we were brought near to him, presented to him holy in his sight. And again, Acts 26:18, to open their eyes, turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in Christ. Now we know that we all continue to sin, right? Nonetheless, we are saints in God's eyes. We should stand in awe of a God who, in his love and mercy, brings us into a position of cleansing and sanctification, a position that he sees us as saints in his eyes. One application of that understanding, then, is found in Ephesians 4, the first verse of Ephesians 4. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, Paul writes, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. We understand that we are saints. We are called to be holy ones. We are to live lives worthy of that calling. Ideally, there would be a one-to-one correspondence between those two. We are called as saints. Our lives ought to walk in conformity to that. So we are saints, faithful in Christ Jesus, or believers in Christ Jesus. So this morning, if you find yourself in the camp of being a saint, in that biblical sense, one who's been washed, sanctified, then we're going to have a couple of applications to talk about in just a minute. But first, if on the other hand, you know that those descriptions don't fit you, that you are not one who is in Christ. There's only two classes of people in the world, those who are in Christ and those who are apart from Christ. Paul uses that phrase over and over again in this letter. You're in Christ if you are one who's put his faith in Christ. If that description does not fit you, you've not received the forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in Christ, then you must give close attention to your soul this morning. You've heard of the wonderful blessings that God has for his children, but you must realize that the very opposite of those things is true for you if you are apart from Christ. There is certain judgment and punishment waiting for you apart from Christ, unless you turn from your sins and place your faith in Christ. So this message this morning can be equally good news for everyone, either by rejoicing in what is already yours, or by taking that first step of faith this morning, putting your trust in what Christ did for you on the cross and gaining all of those blessings as a new believer in Christ today. So I want to finish up then with some applications. I want to talk a little bit about the idea of your identity in Christ. Identity is not a word that we find in Scripture, at least not in this sense, but the concept is definitely there. That song that we sang, you know, worth is not in what we own. It's not in our accomplishments. When we consider who we are, what first comes to mind? I have a friend who I see infrequently who does not know the Lord. Several years ago, we had a chance to get together. I hadn't seen each other for a few years, and he said something like, "Well, tell me about Warren." And kind of caught me off guard, and I stumbled and fumbled around for a while, and I gave him some little bits of biographical information about me. But I didn't give him any important information about my relationship with Christ. I was able to remedy that, to some extent at least, a few years later. But where do you find your identity? If someone were to ask you, you know, tell me about yourself, how would you respond? Is it in your profession or your career or trade? Is it in your family or the one you're married to? Is that where you find your identity? Or your kids or your grandkids or the accomplishments of your kids or your grandkids? Or is it in your own accomplishments, some title or award or degree? Is it your prowess on the court, on the field, or the pitch, or the ice, or the gym? We are saints, holy ones. We have been called out of darkness into his wonderful light. We have been turned from the power of Satan to God. We are chosen to be holy and blameless. We are to serve him in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Luke 1. We are called to purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The fruit of the Spirit is the opposite of the acts of the flesh. 1 Corinthians 6:11, that we mentioned earlier, says, "And such were some of you." It doesn't say, "And such are some of you." So we are told that we are to no longer walk as the unsaved do, with hardened hearts and alienated from God, pursuing sensuality and impurity in Ephesians 4. We're not to live in passionate lust like the heathen who don't know God. If you know God, that's not the way you live. We are to walk in the light, walk in the Spirit, walk in newness of life, walk in love, walk in wisdom. We are to abide in the vine. We are to turn from idols to serve the living and true God. That's our identity. Someone suggested that we should eliminate from the vernacular the phrase you sometimes hear when someone says, "Oh, I'm just a sinner saved by grace." It's like, we are so much more than that. We are sinners, we are saved by grace, but we are called to live lives of holiness, life of living as a saint. And we're told in 1 John 2:1 that we are to not sin. John says, "I write this to you so that you will not sin." Now, obviously, we all do still sin, and the second half of that same verse makes that clear. But the aim, the target, the goal, the aspiration for every believer in Christ ought to be to not sin. That's what we're called to. Not to weak excuses. Not conspiring with our flesh to sin. No rationalizations, no justifications. We are, I think, far too easily lured and enticed. We give in way too easily. Where's the fight against sin in your life? Where's the struggle? I fear that too many of us don't even fight, don't struggle. We just give in time after time. But we are called to make no provision for the flesh. We are called to be prayerfully watchful and vigilant, looking to the Lord and his strength, making him our refuge against sin and temptation, fortifying ourselves against sin and temptation daily, I think through the Word, through prayer, and I think with strong, helpful, encouraging fellowship along with those who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. So we as saints with transformed lives are called to kill sin We're even called to kill the evil desires in our hearts. In Colossians 3:5. By the grace of God and the power of God, we can do that. I'm going to close with one last passage, two verses, 2 Timothy 2:20, 21. Paul writing to Timothy, and he says, in a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes and some for ignoble. Think unclean vessels. Think garbage pails and chamber pots. Some vessels that are unclean, that are unfit for other uses. And Paul says, if a man cleanses himself from those, from the unclean things, then he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, prepared to do any good work. So if you want to please God, if you want your life to count for something in this world, if you want to be used by God in this world, you must be a clean vessel, made holy, useful to the master, prepared for any good work. Father, again, we want to commit ourselves to you. These are somber words. They're serious words. We are indeed called to serious living. We want to confess to you, Father, our weakness, our propensity to give in, our propensity to fail in your grace. We pray, Father, for your strength. You talk about strengthening us in the inner man, and that's what we need. Through your Spirit, would you strengthen us in the inner man? Would you cause your words to resonate in our ears, in our hearts this week, and that as we meditate on these things, that we might be cooperating with you in your work of transforming lives, of bringing us into conformity to the image of your Son, that we might be vessels to honor, we're made holy and useful to you. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.